We have been in a study that we've entitled Lessons from the Final Frontier. Hope you've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed it. We will go at least a couple more after this one, Lord willing. A little bit more material I want to share with you and just be impressed. You were in Genesis chapter 1, but I want to put on the screen a verse that we have looked at multiple times. It comes from Psalm 19, verse 1, where David says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." You know, that's the amazing thing about this creation, this place in which we live. Wherever you look, whether it's up, whether it's down, whether it's around, wherever you look, if you just turn your mind to it, we are impressed with the magnificence of our God. Our granddaughter, who's five, we were doing FaceTime with her, and she was drawing me a picture that she was going to bring when she came at Thanksgiving. And she has been very interested in the planets and space, and she's got some books out of the library and so forth. And she drew a little Earth, and then she drew these big elliptical orbits around. I said, "Very good, you made this, the orbits elliptical, that's accurate." And she was talking, she said, "Now this is Mercury, and this is Venus, and these are the gas giants out there." And I'm like, wow, this is pretty impressive terminology for a five-year-old. So anyway, this picture came all the way from Virginia for Thanksgiving. It's now has a, where all children's art, where all grandchildren's artwork goes, it's now in the refrigerator. That's just the landing spot of all that great artwork. But even as a child, it was a good opportunity when she brought this to I got a book out of my library, but it had sort of a picture book of planets and so forth. We sat around and looked a little bit. But opportunity to just talk about, look at the amazing things that God made, to kind of connect it back to not just, oh, isn't that astounding? But it shows his glory. It declares his glory. The word declare there in that verse is the same terminology of a king making a proclamation, a declaration, a solemn, powerful, unchangeable statement. It declares the fact that God is a glorious God. So that's been our intention in this study. Tonight we're going to talk about, I've entitled To Rule the Day, because you remember there in the verses in front of you, and we'll read them in just a moment, that it talks about that God made two great lights, one to rule the night, we talked about that last time, and one to rule the day, which we know as the sun. Of all the things in the sky, we are most familiar with the sun. We know some of what it does for us. We understand its significance. It's interesting, even in my lifetime, I remember, you know, being a youngster in the 60s and sort of going through the high school years in the 70s. You'd go out and on, if you went to the beach or you went to the pool, you'd go work on your especially if that's a fair skin, you'd go work on your suntan. And you'd put stuff on your skin that supposedly was to intensify the rays of the sun so you'd have a darker suntan. Come forward, now it's like, don't go in the sun or you're going to just, terrible things are going to happen to you, and slather yourself with SPF 4000 or something, you know. And we've got all these things that we're concerned about. We've learned a few things about the sun and what it does and the radiation it does. But it has purposes just like the other things. So we're just going to talk about the sun, look at several places in Scripture, and just kind of go on a little grand tour of this wonderful thing that God has put in the sky to rule the day. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16. They're on the screen, is also hopefully in front of you in your Bible. "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." We've actually looked at that verse in reverse order. We started with the stars. We then looked at the moon, the lesser light, and now we're going back to the greater light, the sun, for our study tonight. He mentions that part of the purposes for what he put in the sky, yes, it declares his glory, but it says here in this text, to divide day from night, we understand that, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Of all the objects in the night sky, the sun fulfills all of those literally and completely and unendingly and in precise order. It says for signs and for seasons. You understand that as we go around in our orbit around the sun, the earth is inclined 23 degrees from a vertical axis. And so in the winter time, from our point of view, the sun has fallen If you looked at it at noon every day, it is below the celestial equator. It's lower in the sky. And then it bottoms out in about the 20th, 21st of December, starts back up. On the first day of spring, it's back on the equator. Then it goes up above the equator in the sun. That's the reason it's warmer for us in the northern hemisphere. It's warmer in the summer than it is in the winter. So that just is a regular cycle. It depends on our inclination to the sun, for the signs and for the seasons, for days. Obviously, the days are dictated by the sun from our vantage point, rising in the east, setting in the west, and then the nighttime. Also, it says for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. We mark the year as another orbit around the sun. So God not only created that which is to give us light, to give us warmth, to give us energy, but He also included something that would be a perfect time marker, as we would have that built in. So let's talk about the sun. I want to just start with some. He talks about this greater light, as he says there in the verse in front of you. I just want to give you some facts and can I just wow you a little bit? I think you can. Hopefully, you can read some of that. Some of the data that you can have in front of you just sort of leaves you with, that is beyond my comprehension. For instance, the surface temperature of the sun is estimated to be 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Okay, my circuit breakers have already flipped at that point. That's beyond my wildest imaginations. But down in the core of the sun, and this is a bit theoretical, so we have no direct way of measuring it, but it's estimated by people who've done the calculations that in the very core of the sun, the temperature is somewhere around 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Okay, now I have no circuit breakers at that point. But so a vast amount of energy and heat being billowed out on all directions to us. If the sun suddenly disappeared, life on this planet would end very, very quickly. The temperature would start, we'd just continue in a straight line, lost in space, and very long we'd just be a frozen ball of rock and dust and the remains of all of us on it. Okay, so it's very, very important that it is there. Its diameter, this is impressive, 864,575.9 miles. I have to get to 0.9 to get to be real exact. I can't imagine something that its diameter is more than 800,000 miles across. This one you probably know. Its distance from the Earth is about 93 million miles, 92.96 million to be exact, which again, that's a long ways away. Even traveling at the speed of light, it takes the light that leaves the sun, about 8 minutes to go from the sun to the Earth, which again is sort of mind-boggling. If you want to talk about speed, it is traveling through space in a particular direction. Of course, we're orbiting around it, and we're all sort of traveling the same direction. At a speed, it's estimated to be about 45,000 miles per hour, and then it is rotating. So if you could be on the surface, which you can't because it's 10,000 degrees, but if you could be, you'd be traveling in a rotation of about 4,500 miles per hour, okay? I thought I'd show you some pictures tonight on the screen that might help you. This is what's coming up next is a video that was prepared from NASA. And the great thing about everything that NASA does, since we paid for it as taxpayers, it's free to use for whatever you want. So this video is free to use. But it was taken from the Solar Dynamics Observatory, which started taking it basically is in a fixed spot in space that takes a picture of the sun continuously. So it monitors its sun. And this video, it takes two pictures a day. So they made this video over about a three-year period of just putting it together of the sun spinning. Now, if you look at the sun even through a telescope that's filtered down so your eyes aren't hurt, it just looks like a disk. But with technology, it can look at different wavelengths of light, which I don't completely understand how this all works, but this is just really a pretty video. Okay, so roll it up there, if you will, Jeremy. Thank you. I'm afraid if we play that too long, you go to the next slide. If you play that too long, we'll all go to sleep. It's just, which I love the music they put with that video, but it's just impressive. It's just impressive what we can see. Something else that's impressive is and you see in this graphic, that if you took the Earth, and I don't know how well you can see it, you can see the planets to scale to the sun over to the right there a little ways, but you can see the Earth and you see the white line across. But if you could take the Earth and put it inside the sun, the whole sphere of the sun could contain 1.3 million Earths. And you just think about it. Now, scientists have ways of classifying stars, okay? There's red giants and all these different terminologies. Our sun is classified as a yellow dwarf star. I just, it's mind-boggling. The word dwarf doesn't seem to fit in my way of thinking, but it's just amazing. Another fact, if you see down in the bottom, that try to convert the solar energy that is constantly pouring out the sun unrelentingly, 386 billion megawatts of power. And you think about it. You think about the energy that just comes to us. And you and I can feel it. You go out in this, even on a cold day, temperature-wise, and you face the sun, you can feel the warmth of it. Coming from 93 million miles away, coming through miles and miles of atmosphere, and we still can feel that heat, and it gives us energy. And one of the things we live today, if you buy a solar cell or solar panel, you can just collect that and it produces energy, and it's very, very efficient. One final thing, and then we'll get into the word tonight and some of the stories about the sun. When you think about the size of this whole universe, everywhere you look, whenever you contemplate, you just come back to the fact that God is just inserted into creation things to astound us, things to boggle our mind. Now, you think just how big the sun is and how small the Earth is in comparison, and you know how small we are on the Earth in comparison. I'm going to show you one more video that the narrator is going to tell us how relatively small our sun is compared to other stars. Okay, this is the last video you get to watch tonight.
The sun is 93 million miles away, and that means, in actuality, it's immense. You could fit a million Earths inside the sun.
It's over a million kilometers in diameter, yet our sun is tiny compared to the really big stars out there. Eta Carinae, over 5 million times larger than our sun. Betelgeuse, 300 times larger than Eta Carinae. If it was our sun, it would reach as far out as Jupiter. And then there's this monster, VY Canis Majoris, the largest star ever discovered, a billion times bigger than our sun.
Okay, no wonder David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, that he can even find us in the vastness of everything out there?" I just want to share a little three-part statement with you, which we'll come back to. And this is kind of what I want to remind us all of tonight. When it comes to the sun, when it comes to everything he made, first of all, we have to understand he made it. He is the creator. He made it. Innate in the creation of something is ownership, responsibility, and you have certain rights. If you build something on your property, you build a fence or a structure or a doghouse, you are the creator of it, you are the owner of it, you have responsibilities, and you have rights to use it. Well, God has rights to use everything he made. It is for his purposes. Secondly, he has the privilege of changing it if he so chooses. Whatever he owns, he has the right to do with whatever he wants. He can change it, he can mold it, he can interrupt the normality of it, and we understand it. We'll see that particularly in the story we're going to look at in Joshua in just a moment. Lastly, he can use it however he sees fit. He can make something. He can destroy it if he wants to. He can recreate something if he wants to. He has absolutely rights to do whatever he wants. If you take that three-part statement that's in front of you, and you could just combine it together and say, God is sovereign. God rules over all. God can do whatever he wants with anything he made. So I just want to insert that into our thinking as we go forward in our study. Find your few will. We're going to look at the day that the sun stood still. And this account comes from Joshua chapter 10. The sun stood still for a whole day in this text of Scripture. You probably are familiar with this account, and we want to look at it. It's an interesting time in Israel's history. They have now entered the land of promise. Joshua has succeeded Moses as the ruler of God's people. Back in chapter 9, something interesting happens. They had defeated and started the conquest of the land. They had victory at Jericho, the walls falling down. You remember that story. Then you have the conquest at Ai. Remember, that took two attempts, if you will, because of the sin of Achan. But finally, Ai is defeated. So these two very powerful cities fall at the hands of Israel, and then people are getting nervous. In chapter 9, the people of Gibeah come and implore Joshua to make peace with them. And basically, it was a big falsehood. It was a ruse, if you will. They brought moldy bread with them and old tattered garments and so forth. And they said, we've come from a long way. When we left home, this bread was just fresh out of the oven. And when we left home, we had new garments on. We've come a long ways. And Joshua makes a mistake. Without consulting God, he enters into a treaty with them, an arrangement with them. And then about 3 days later, they find out that they're just from their own neck of the woods, so to speak. They were fooled. So Joshua has an obligation to the people of the Gibeonites, the people of Gibeah. In chapter 10, a confederacy of other kings hear that the Gibeonites have made a peace treaty, if you will, with Israel. They go out and attack the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites said, Joshua, you promised to enter into this pact with us. You need to come and defend us. So Israel sort of gets pulled into this fight, and it's not really a fair fight because it's one people against multiple peoples, if you will. But God steps in, and God does something very, very particular. It says in verse 8, chapter 10, Joshua, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkeda. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And they died, and there are more who died of the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword." So God does something very spectacular. Basically, God overrules his sovereignty. He brings all of these people together and basically allows Joshua to deal with multiple peoples at one time in one big battle. God intervenes, and it's a miracle. He says these large hailstones falling from heaven, large enough to kill people when they landed, and God basically attacking them from heaven. But then verse 12, you see this happen. "And Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Abijalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies." Now, if you note, depending on how your text is laid out in your Bible, there's a good chance that those two verses, the end of verse 12 and all of verse 13, are written in poetic form. They're written in verse, if you will. You may see that, you may not. But basically, it's sort of a little poem inserted. But then in the middle of verse 13, it goes back to prose. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. It did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, and the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So in the midst of this battle, Joshua is prompted to pray and ask that the sun would stop moving, in essence, to give them a longer period of daylight so that they might have the full victory over all of this confederacy of these kingdoms, these nation, these city-states, if you will, that were attacking them, led by the various kings. Now, what are you going to do with that? If you are a television watcher and you turn on the Discovery Channel or you turn on the History Channel, over the last few years, there's been a lot of quote-unquote documentaries dealing with the stories that appear in the Bible. Be very careful, because most of them are not written or produced by people who have a great deal of respect for the Word of God. But I just did some looking about what has been some of the things that have been said about this story. So I'm going to give you, there's at least five different views in various places that are used to describe. And this is just a good way for us to have some warning about what we're told, but also a good opportunity to tell us how we approach the Word of God. Well, there are some people who would simply say this, first of five, well, it just didn't happen. This is just an untruth. It's just some ignorant exaggeration. After all, the story would be told this way. I mean, these things happened so long ago, and before they got written down, it was passed from person to person. It's just oral history. You just can't take it at face value. It takes me almost no time just to mark that one off the list, all right? Because if you doubt the Word of God is the Word of God, you have absolutely nothing to depend on. If you start with the presupposition that there is a God and He has chosen to reveal Himself, believing in miracles is absolutely no problem whatsoever, okay? Number two, it didn't happen and it wasn't even their idea. You'll hear this a lot in these kind of documentaries. Well, there's some tradition from this group, from Egypt, or the Phoenicians had this story, and somehow when Joshua or whoever was putting this together, probably wasn't Joshua anyway, probably happened years and years later, when he put this together, they took some story from some other mythology and just inserted it into the text. So not only is it real, it isn't even a Jewish tradition. Sometimes we're told that one. Well, again, take that one off the list. Or this one is probably the most common. It did happen, but it's describing really a natural occurrence, not a miracle. One of the things as I was reading and studying on this was, probably what happened was this. Just as the sun was setting, it was probably a harvest moon coming, maybe it was a super moon like we talked about last week, was coming up so that as the sun was setting, the moon was coming up, and because of that, moonlight was so bright, they could continue the fight. Only problem is, that's not what the text says. That's not even close to what the text says. So trying to find some natural explanation doesn't work. Or one of the things that sometimes we hear is this one. This is number four. It did happen. It's just not as miraculous as you think. You know, yeah, God intervened, but it's not really that spectacular. God really didn't stop the sun. You know, maybe he altered their perception some way, or maybe he sort of sped up the sequence of events. You know how it is. Sometimes it seems like time is moving faster than other times from our perception. You know, when you're really busy, or if you're sitting in the doctor's office waiting for them to call your name, it goes really slow, you know. So it's one of those things. It's just their perception. It really happened, but it was their perception, not reality. Problem is, that's not what the text says. Always and ever, here's what you come back when you read about a miracle in the Bible. It is simply this. It did happen, just like it says in the text of Scripture. That is always the default setting for us who have a high view of Scripture. Well, what does it say? It says that the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. It did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. So in other words, God extended the sunlight in the sky, in essence, inserting a whole other time frame of daylight in addition to the normal time of daylight. Now, the other thing is, well, Pastor, how do you explain that? I mean, did the sun stop spinning? Did the earth stop spinning? That would keep the sun relative to our position in the same spot. But if the earth stopped spinning, wouldn't we all go sliding into the wall or something like that because we suddenly come to a screeching halt? Or did God somehow bend the light? I don't know what God did. I don't have to know how God did it. In fact, if I could explain it, it wouldn't be something God did. It simply says, this is what they perceive, this is what it says, that God stopped the sun dead in its tracks so that they had a whole extra time frame of day to do the work God called them to do. What does that remind you of? Well, I'll take you back to the words we just talked about. He made it, He can change it, and He could use it however He sees fit. God made the sun, from our point of view, to rise in the east and set in the west on a regular clockwork. He made it. That's what it does. If God wants to step in one significant day, notice it says, verse 14, never happened like that before, never happened like that again. But if God wants to step in and alter the course of human events and of nature, God can do so. We'll talk about that, how that applies to us in just a little bit. He can do whatever He wants. There's another story that is somewhat similar. And if you want to make your way over to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 20, and I'll give you a moment to catch up there. There's an event that comes from the life of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, in chapter 20, as the chapter begins, was very ill. He was very sick. And I'll wait till I hear the pages starting to stop turning and I'll continue. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." You kind of wonder a little bit about Isaiah's tact, you know? He doesn't soften the blow. Put your house, put everything in order, you're going to die. That's just it. God said, you're not going to live. Verse 2, here's what Hezekiah does. And Hezekiah, by the way, is a great person to study about how he prayed. At least two times, some very significant things happened when he chose to pray to God. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth, and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then it happened, before Isaiah had gone out in the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God of David, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." So Isaiah does an about face, goes back and tells him. And verse 8, it says this, "And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'What is the sign of that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?' And Isaiah said, 'This is the sign from the Lord, which the Lord will do this thing which is spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees?'" Now, you understand, they didn't have wristwatches and cell phones to look at for timekeeping instruments. They would have a sundial, and most of us probably are somewhat familiar when the sun's shining or the shadow is, you know, moves around as the sun does to tell time. That's how they told time. And Hezekiah answered, "Is it an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees? No, that's what it always does, by the way. But let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So as a sign to this godly king, God in essence doesn't make the sun stand still, but he takes it in reverse from his position, backwards an allotted period of time. And 10 degrees probably is about an hour that would be on that dial. God made the sun. God can change it. God can use it however he sees fit, okay? I want you to remember that little trilogy, and we'll talk about how this works for us. There's one more event that's already occurred in the pages of Scripture where God interrupted the normal plan and pattern for the sun, and it's found over in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 27. I'll give you a moment to catch up with that one as well. Matthew 27. This occurs right in the middle of the crucifixion event. Matthew 27, we're going to actually pick it up right here in verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. This one is oftentimes overlooked, and sometimes this one just seems like, well, that's not that impressive, but it really is. Now, Jesus has been on the cross, and it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." So for 3 hours, middle of the day, basically from noon till 3 p.m., God somehow reaches the great light dimmer that he has, and the sun is darkened. It goes to dark. There's nothing that could explain it. I mean, if it would have just been, it was a cloudy day. Well, they had cloudy days. That wouldn't be anything miraculous. We have cloudy days. That's nothing miraculous. It wasn't atmospheric, because that would have been not impressive. It wasn't an eclipse of the sun, because eclipses only happen at new moon. Passover happens at full moon. It's the exact wrong time of the month for an eclipse to happen. And by the way, even a total eclipse only lasts 4 or 5 minutes of totality. It's not 3 hours. So there's nothing that doesn't fit. So God interrupts the normal events of the sun and basically dims it for 3 hours. Notice it says, very specifically in the text, it says, over all the land. I take it that this is not a localized event to Judea. This is not a localized event around Jerusalem. My assumption, based on the terminology, is this, that this was a worldwide event, and somehow God interrupts the normal flow of sunlight reaching this earth, and it is dimmed. It grows dark for 3 hours. There's several reasons he doesn't. And by the way, that's the first of 5 miracles that occur if you go down through the text that accompany the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus. But it's basically of saying is it's a way of picturing God is light, and God created this great light to rule the day. But this is a time of unprecedented darkness when the righteous, holy Son of God becomes the sin bearer. The sacrifice for sin for us. And Jesus cries out in verse 46. It says, "And about the ninth hour, after 3 hours of this darkening, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" It's as if God just takes a step back and lets the world descend into darkness. Well, his son was dying on the cross, paying for our sins. Let's go back to our little statement. When it comes to the sun, he made it. He can change it. He did that when he made the sun stand still. He did that when he made the sundial go backwards. He did that when he made the sun grow dim at the crucifixion of Jesus. He can change it, and he could use it for whatever purposes he had. God made the sun. God also made you. Let me just change the wording just a little bit. And this is where you and I connect in a moment of humility and a moment of worship. He made you. He can change you. And he can use you because you're also part of his creation. Well, I'm not as brilliant and as impressive as the sun. Well, no, but he made you. Thank God he can change people like us because we know we need a lot of changing. But he also can use us for his glory. Be reminded that sometimes we talked a little bit about this morning about the voices that come into our ears. One of the things that comes at us is this. One of the things that comes at us is this. Oh, God couldn't possibly use you. You're never going to get where you're not going to ever be any different than you are. Hey, he made you. He can change you, and he could use you. Let the story of the sun take you through that. I'll just take you to a couple verses since we're in Matthew. Go back to chapter 24 quickly. There's a couple things yet future that I want to just cover briefly, and then we're done. In Matthew 24, Jesus gives the account of what we call the Olivet Discourse. He's talking prophetically about what is going to occur. If you'll just allow me to very, very quickly summarize what he's talking about beginning in verse 29, which is where we're going to be. You can go ahead and bring up the verses if you like, Jeremy. Is what is going to occur that's going to be the sign of Christ's coming at the end of the tribulation period, all right? This is not signs about his coming to take the church out, which we call the rapture, okay? Not the removal of the church. This is at the end of the tribulation. But here's what's going to happen. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Isn't it interesting? We're right back to the same event that happened when Jesus was crucified. At time of tribulation and rejection of God, it's going to be darkened. And the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will together his elect from the four winds, one from one end of the heaven to another. There's going to be yet a time when God's going to turn down the light just before the Son of God comes. I don't know if you've ever been at a theater production or a musical concert. Sometimes right before the performer comes out or the whatever, sort of the house lights go down, it gets dark. And then suddenly, boom, that they turn on all the lights, and it's just, one of those impressive moments. Well, God is not in the theater design business, but it seems like he's just drawing it down dark just because I want you to get the spotlight on Jesus, and here he comes. One more verse of Scripture, and you have to go to the last book of the Bible, next to the last chapter, chapter 21, Revelation. Revelation 21. Remember, we said that God made it, God can change it, and God could use it however he sees fit. There is yet going to be a time when the sun will have completed its, as the hymn said, it's going from, it's circuits in the sky, it's revolutions, it's all of its activity, and God will be done with it. We're told in Revelation 21, and I just want to read verse 1, and then we'll go down to our verses that are in front of you there. In verse 1 it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." And he sees the new Jerusalem coming down, and then John begins to describe what he sees. And down in verse 22 and 23 through 25, actually, he gives us this description. "But I saw no temple in it." For John, that was astounding. Jerusalem always had a temple in it, in his experience. But this new Jerusalem had no temple in it. Why? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." So the day will come when we have no more sun. All we have is the glory of God, and we get a basket. We talked a little bit about that. We talked about the moon last time. But God made it in chapter 1, verse 14 of Genesis, and the next couple verses. He made a great light to rule the day. He made it. He can change it. He did it in Joshua's time. He did it in Hezekiah's time. He did it in Jesus' time. He will do it in the tribulation time, and he will change it once again when he makes the new heavens and the new earth. He can do whatever he wants with it. He made these things. He can change it. He can use it. You know, when you think of other people, especially people who come to know the Lord, sometimes we get a little impatient with them. Why isn't she a little more mature than she should be? Why isn't he a little further along than he should be? Why aren't they doing what they should be doing? Remember this, if all we have to do is point people to Jesus, and if they trust him, here's what is true. We just come to this conclusion that he made them, he can change them, and he can even use them for his glory. Just the fact that God is sovereign over all should change so much of our worldview of everything around us. No wonder David said it as we began, the same words, Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Now tomorrow, I don't know, I didn't see the weather report. Is it supposed to be sunny tomorrow? Okay, good, thank you, that's good. Thank you for the weather report. When you first detect the light of the sun creeping in your window, or you step outside to get the newspaper or whatever you do, and you feel the first hint of sunlight in the day, maybe one of those early risers, and you get up and if the sun's just starting to show a little light in the eastern sky, maybe that's you. But you remember this, that God made it, he can change it if he wants to, and he can use it. And he's doing the same for you, and he's doing the same for others. Be encouraged by that. Thank